Romans chapter 8. I want us to read the entire chapter together. We're actually only going to get to verse 1 this morning. Romans chapter 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of the body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, may the Lord help us as we look at that passage this morning. Well, let's turn and seek the Lord together. Let's pray. Our everlasting God, we seek your face, not on the ground of our good works, not on the ground of our religious knowledge, not on the ground of our resolutions to be better people today than we were yesterday. God, all of these things are a shifting sand. We come to you and meet you on the foundation of justification. We meet you because you have united Christ, the eternal Son. You have made him to be the Messiah, joined to our humanity. And now we have a kinsman who will redeem us, pay our debts, embrace our shame and guilt. We come to you, God, because you have in eternity past worked out a salvation that is almost too good for us to believe. Perfect wisdom, perfect knowledge, joined to the perfect justice and wrath, and yet perfect mercy. We come to you because you sit on a throne of mercy and grace, because your Son is our mercy seat, the embodiment of all that Israel believed in and hoped for. God, we ask that today you would give us grace to know you better, that you would open our eyes as we've already prayed to behold wonderful things from your law, but more than that, God, that you would unite our hearts to fear your name. We are grateful for the many expressions of kindness that we've enjoyed this week, the common grace. Astonishing that you treat your enemies all across this tiny globe with such kindness. But God, we can thank you for more than that. Every believer here this morning, everyone whose eyes have been opened, and heart made new, and will freed to choose you. Every one of your children, God, we thank you for the extraordinary and distinguishing favor that comes from heaven's throne that we could never have deserved. God, we pray that today, this morning, wherever your people meet, there you would meet with them. Wherever the gospel is preached, there you would work. God, may your name be hallowed and set apart once again in our land. Start with us. May your will be done and your kingdom spread. God, give us here and your people all across this world everything they need today. We don't ask for tomorrow, just today, everything we need, especially spiritually, all that we need to know and to do your good pleasure. God, having set us free from the tyranny of sin, having set us free from the condemnation of the rules, we seek your face from love and hope. God, give us what we need to live out this life of love. Father, we pray that everywhere that men and women are gathering around your name, there would be the awareness of spiritual realities. We pray that the souls would be stirred to pick up their pace, that the hurting Christian would be given comfort, but not the kind of sentimental comfort that we so frequently give, but the kind that puts strength in them. God, we ask that the covenant of grace, all your unexpected love spelled out in a covenant so that our weak faith has something to hold on to. May the glories of this everlasting covenant capture us again today, especially as we look at Romans 8. God, we pray that you would do these things, for it's your kingdom and power and glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, we pick up with Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. If Romans is the crown of the New Testament, then chapter 8 is usually considered the chief of the jewels. Really, in many ways, chapter 5 is the most important. Chapter 5 states the consequences of union with Christ. But chapter 8 picks up after the arguments of chapter 5 and the two objections being answered. Chapter 6, if grace is so great, will it lead to a life of sin? No. In fact, it's impossible. Chapter 7, if grace is so wonderful, what about the law? So chapter 8 really is picking up from those arguments, not of chapter 6 and 7, but of chapter 5, and the statement of the immensity and the height and the depth, the length and the breadth of God's justifying love. Chapter 8 really doesn't tell us anything new. We're not given new arguments. Actually, we're just filling out, we're getting a lot of detail of chapter 5, but we'll get to that in a minute. Chapter 8, verse 1, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. As I said, we're really connecting back to chapter 5. Let's go back in our mind and get the kind of a running start. In chapters 1, 2, and 3, the sinfulness of all humanity is displayed. Religious or irreligious, every man, woman, and child needs a rightness with God that they cannot provide for themselves. The end of chapter 3, and then chapter 4, and into chapter 5, Paul begins to lay out the glorious doctrine of justification, not by keeping rules, but by trusting someone else. There is a righteousness, he says, that comes to every follower of Jesus Christ. It's not a righteousness that comes from keeping rules, even the Bible rules, but a righteousness which comes outside of you, a foreign righteousness received through faith. If you want to see examples of this, Paul says, look at David, a man that was not sinless, yet he hoped in the God who places on the account of the believer a righteousness and takes away from the believer's account the shame and guilt of sin. Look at Abraham. Abraham trusted God, and instead of being given the wages of works righteousness, he was given the free gift of justification, of a righteousness which comes by faith. Chapter 5, it opens up with all these wonderful descriptions of the effects or the consequences of being declared right with God. The second half of chapter 5, we enter into that great truth of union with Christ. We're declared right with God because we're united to a new representative. And who he is changes everything. And what he's done as a mediator now affects you. So what happened to Christ literally in history and what he actually did now impacts every believer spiritually. Dead with Christ? Yes, the old you's gone. Buried with Christ? Yes, chapter 6. The old you is gone. There's no coming back to that life. Raised with Christ. a new you, a new life. Out of the tomb, so to speak, walking out of a grave, we are faced with a new realm of grace. We are living unto God. But, chapter 7, we still feel the presence of sin. The new position, the realm of grace, the new desires, the new life, these are not enough. There needs to be something more. And that's Romans 8. There's a new person. Romans 7, we feel the consciousness of our sin. We are continuing to struggle. And it might bring a sense to the Christian of condemnation. It's such a difference, isn't it, before you were a Christian and after you're a Christian. Before we're Christians, the whole issue of sin seems to be a small matter, and grace seems to be a small matter. And we say to ourselves, well, everyone's a sinner, but God forgives sinners. But after you're a Christian, now you love God, and sin is now a thing that's against a God that has loved you and a God that you love, and it grieves you, and sin is an enormous problem, even though it's been atoned for. And you must constantly come back to Scripture, and you must constantly deal with this issue of, I owe God everything. I want to give God everything, but I'm giving Him so much less than I want to give Him. And the enemy will come in and say to you, you know, now that you've been perfectly loved, sin is a greater offense. Yes, we say. Well, now you're probably condemned. And the Christian constantly feels the condemning whisper of the enemy who says to us, you've sinned. We agree. It was wrong. We agree. I think God is probably a bit tired of you now. And the condemnation of the law comes back. And that's where the great struggle is. So Paul talks to people who still struggle. And those two cries rise up, verse 24 and verse 25 of chapter 7. Verse 24, look at me, Paul says. What a wretched thing it is to long to live for God, but to still have the struggle with sin. But the second cry, thanks be to God. Who's going to deliver me? God will deliver me. Thanks be to God. He will do it through Jesus Christ. Two cries of the Christian, simultaneous, but one ought to be louder than the other, right? And chapter 8 really deals with that second one. In a sense, chapter 8, it's like this. After reading chapter 5, verse 20 and 21, sin has stained and spread everywhere, but wherever sin has stained and spread and ruined, grace, the unexpected favor of the King of Heaven, overspreads, overabounds, and if you try to describe how far grace spreads, every description you give, every limitation you use in human language, no matter how big you try to describe it, Paul says grace will overabound that description. David says it this way, surely goodness and mercy, which is just another set of words for grace, surely, grace, the undeserved friendship of the King of Heaven, will follow me all the days of my life. John the Apostle says it this way, all the fullness of God is in the God-man Christ Jesus. And we receive from His fullness grace upon grace, grace on the heels of grace. One expression of undeserved and unexpected love from God, followed by another and another and another. And if you say to Him, but look at the width and the depth and the height of my sin, Paul says to you, yes, but whatever measurement there is for that, grace overabounds it. And, chapter 5, sin once ruled you. But wherever sin once ruled, the undeserved friendship of the King of Heaven through Jesus Christ now rules. Every event, every relationship, every thought, every place, every time. So that's chapter 5. Now, what's chapter 8? It's like we're going back to chapter 5 and we say, okay, Paul, that was a wonderful statement, but then there was 6 and that was wonderful, but Paul, then there's 7. Paul, can you tell us a little more about this place where grace overabounds, where grace rules. Yes. And Paul gives us this picture in chapter 8. How do we approach chapter 8? Well, there's a wrong approach. We mentioned it last week. It's not a linear path, all right? It's not a straight path. Chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8. In other words, this is not the Christian life. Chapter 5 is good news. Chapter 6 shows how chapter 5 affects my life. I'm dead to sin. I'm alive to Christ. Now I can present myself to Him. But then there's chapter 7. I'm living this defeated Christian life. But once I lay hold of the truth of the Holy Spirit, who is at the heart of chapter 8, then I will live a victorious life and I never go back to chapter 7. That is not Paul's method here. Remember, there are two cries in the Christian life. So what is the big picture of chapter 8, right? As I said, Paul's not really giving us new doctrine, but he's zooming in on old doctrine. So imagine we have what Paul never had. We have Google Earth. I'm amazed at Google Earth. It's been out a while, but I'm still amazed at Google Earth. When we lived in Ingomar, a very insignificant spot on the globe. I've never heard about Ingomar on the world news. And in Ingomar, we lived on a little insignificant gravel road, and our house was only one of the insignificant houses on this insignificant road in an insignificant place on planet Earth. But I can go to Google Maps, and when you start, what? You have the whole planet taken from space, the pictures, and then I can zoom in and in and in, and I could see my roof. It's amazing. Paul, in chapter 5, is standing back from the planet of justification. But in chapter 6 and 7, you ought to be clear, I need more detail, Paul. And so chapter 8 comes, and Paul zooms in on the details of chapter 5. Paul is not a sentimentalist. He's a traveler. He's like the spies that went into the promised land, but like Joshua and Caleb, Paul comes back from all the hardships of Christianity. He's lost everything for Christ. He's watched baby Christians struggle. He's seen Christians put to death. He's seen churches deceived and seduced. Paul knows how hard the promised land is. But he comes back from the promised land and he gives us a report. There are giants out there, he says, chapter 7. Oh, but in Christ, this is a glorious land. And he comes back and he gives us a description in chapter 8 of what he finds for every Christian living in Christ. Or we could be simpler. What is chapter 8? Chapter 8 is a chapter in which we see the big picture, the forest, is the assurance and privilege of every subject of Christ who lives in a realm where grace overabounds their sin and grace rules their life. Or in other words, chapter 8 is this, the life of a Christian in the realm of grace. Now, I want to divide the chapter up into 10 sections. There are other ways to approach it. Lloyd-Jones says that the chapter could be divided this way. Verse 1 is the theme. There can't be any condemnation for those in Christ. And then we have 7 arguments that follow. But I want to back up a little further and stick with what I said. What are the privileges? What is the assurance or the hope of those who live in a realm of grace? We have 10 descriptions of the realities that face every subject of Jesus Christ everywhere they go, in every circumstance, because they are living in a realm where grace overabounds sin and grace rules every event. So quickly, here it is. Verse 1, the first privilege. There can never be condemnation for those who live in the realm of grace. Second, verses 2, 3, and 4. The Father, Son, and Spirit have set free from sin and death all those who are in the realm of grace, who are enabled in that realm to walk by the Spirit. Verses 5 through 13 is our third argument, our third description. Every person in the realm of grace belongs to the Spirit. And by the Spirit, they no longer live to the flesh or to the old way of living. Verses 14 through 17, that's our fourth description. Every person in this realm is adopted into the family of the King of the realm. So strangely, everyone in this country is related to every other person in the country. Number 5, verses 18 through 25. There is a complete rescue of every subject in this realm of grace, and it is connected to the restoration of all creation. Number 6, verses 26 and 27. The Spirit of God will aid every person in this realm as they seek access to the King, and He will pray for them Himself. Number 7 is found in verses 28 through 30. God is working every event in this realm for good to those who are His subjects. Everything in this realm is being accomplished according to His plan. The eighth description in verses 31 and 32, God is for or on the side of every person in this realm. And He will not hold back the little things, having given them His Son. The ninth description, verses 33 and 34, God is for every person in this realm, and He will be the legal defender against all accusation. So in this realm, no matter how many people are there, millions and millions live in this country, and there will be accusations and there will be court cases, but the defending attorney every time in this realm is God Himself, the judge. And the final description of life in the realm of grace is found in verses 35 through 39. In this realm, and only in this realm, no one can separate any of the people from the love of God that's found in Jesus Christ. Now, I do think we have to say that justification, being declared right with God, being made at peace with God through the sacrificial death as well as the perfect life of Christ, that is the foundation of all of these. And there's a lot of overlap in these, especially the first few. So that's the foundation. Every place you walk in this new realm, every street we drive on, every sidewalk, every square inch is justification. But the heart of the realm is not justification. We could say it's a person. And here in chapter 8, unlike chapter 7 where the Holy Spirit is only mentioned once, and there's some disagreement about whether in verse 6 of chapter 7, when it says we're not obeying, we're not living by the law, but we're obeying in the newness of the Spirit, is Paul saying there's an internal quality now that wasn't there before? Or is he saying it is the Holy Spirit? When we looked at it, we took it as the Holy Spirit. So if it is talking about the Holy Spirit, chapter 7 mentions the work and person of the third person of the triune God one time. Chapter 8, I'll leave it to you. Go through this afternoon. Count how many times the person and work of the Holy Spirit is mentioned. There is a person in this realm that forms the heart of all these privileges. Well, today we're going to just look at chapter 8 and verse 1, and we're going to have to look at it just really looking at the main points, all right? First, what do we see? There is now no condemnation. What is condemnation? Well, it's simple, isn't it? The just and fair sentencing of the lawbreaker, which dooms the lawbreaker, all right, to punishment. There is now no fair and just sentence that will ever be passed against any of the lawbreakers in God's kingdom. They will never be subject again to His wrath or to punishment. Now, whose condemnation are we talking about? Well, primarily it's about God. There is a being with infinite knowledge. So no Christian should ever think, God loves me and forgives me and gives me peace with Him because God doesn't know everything I've done, or because God has forgotten the stuff from a long time ago. You may have a bad memory. I certainly have a bad memory. But God doesn't have a bad memory. There are times where people, you meet people that you haven't seen for years, and they say to you, do you remember when you, and you say, no, tell me that isn't really, I did not do that, right? No, they say, no, you did. God never does that. Psalm 90, the eternal God to whom 1,000 years is just a moment. The eternal God, Moses says in Psalm 90, every sin of every Israelite, the hundreds of thousands of Israelites, every sin of every Israelite was committed right in front of the face of God. Timeless. Ever present. All-knowing. God says in the book of Job that sinners do what they do because they imagine in their mind that God is kind of like them and He can't see in the dark. He can't see through the walls. He doesn't know what they're doing. There's a perfect hatred in God. The only person that understands how foul sin is not the person whose life has been most ruined by sin, but it's the person who has never tasted sin. Because sin has that numbing effect, doesn't it? We taste a little sin, and we do find it's bitter, but it begins to deceive us immediately. It begins to numb us. God, who has never tasted sin, hates sin perfectly. God has perfect right to judge us. He judges perfectly, never harsh, never lenient. He has the perfect power to execute His sentence. In other words, when Paul says there is now no condemnation, we have to realize that there once was condemnation, and it was a condemnation that came from a judge that exists everywhere, in every moment, observing every sin. He possesses not only perfect knowledge of your thoughts, but He has perfect power to execute His perfectly fair judgment. And He's told us what it is. The soul that sins will surely die. If we don't have any idea of that wrath, we can think of Revelation chapter 6, where we have that first picture of judgment. And Christ comes to judge the earth, and the great and the mighty and the nobodies see Christ coming to judge, and they cry out to the mountains, and they say to the mountains, mountains, fall on us and cover us up from the face of that judge. Or chapter 20, where we see the last picture of judgment. It's the same judgment viewed from a number of angles. And in that picture, there's a great white throne, and Christ is calling every person who has rejected him, He's calling them to Him. And there is the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, not expressing astonishing mercy like He does in the book of Matthew or Mark or Luke and John, but there is the face of the God-man exhibiting infinite hatred and wrath. And it says that all creation, heaven and earth, Saturn, the moon, Pluto, the Andromeda galaxy, all creation, when Christ calls the sinner to stand before Him, all creation flees the opposite direction. Whose wrath? Whose condemnation? There is no condemnation from that being for those in this realm. Now, we're not saying that there isn't anything in you that would call for condemnation. Now, sometimes we think that. We say, well, now that I'm a Christian, I'm not bad enough to be condemned. That's not true. We still sin as Christians. Romans 7 is clear about that. We don't have to, but we do. And every sin that we sin as a Christian still calls for condemnation. It's not that there isn't anything in you that calls for condemnation now. It's that God has done something for you to remove all possible condemnation. When we read the little word now, we do understand that there once was condemnation. We were born in Adam. Do you remember chapter 5? Adam sinned that one great sin in the garden, and every person he represents, humanity, is now influenced by Adam's sin. We have his guilt, and we have the twistedness or the pollution. David says, I was born in iniquity. I was shaped in iniquity. What a terrible picture. Because Adam and Eve disbelieved God, every babe in the womb, as it's being formed in that miraculous way, is also being spiritually misshapen because they're children of Adam. But, of course, now in Christ, that's not the situation. It's not just future judgment like Revelation 6 or Revelation 20. It's present condemnation that hangs over every person who is still in Adam. John chapter 3, the light of God comes into the world, Jesus Christ, but sinners don't like light, like criminals. They don't want to walk out into the light. They want their deeds to be hidden. They reject the light and they are condemned, John says, already, right now. Not just in the future. At the end of John chapter 3, those that refuse to believe or to obey Jesus Christ, the wrath of God abides, present tense, not future, abides on every unbeliever now. Now we have some people that have a classical education. There was a Roman famous author, Cicero, and he took an old myth and retold it. It's the myth of Damocles. Damocles and the sword. Now here's the myth, all right? Damocles is a nobody in the court of Dionysius. He's just a lowly person who attends the king. Damocles longs to be a king. He lusts after the power and the prestige and the luxury of King Dionysius. So he says to the king, he keeps kind of pandering to him. And King Dionysius says to him, you'd like to sit on the throne. You'd like to have all this. Well, go ahead. Come sit on my throne. And he sits Damocles on the throne, but he also does something else. He has a sharp sword hung above the throne, right above Damocles' head, and it's suspended by what? All the money in my right-hand pocket, if you can tell me. A single horsehair. Next year, she'll be instructing at the Excelsior, all right? A single horsehair holding this sword up. So Damocles at first is pretty happy. I get to be king for the day. Look at all these people that do everything I want. Look at my wealth. Look at the people that pay me honor. But it's spoiled, isn't it? Because each moment he realizes there's only one hair holding up the sword. At the end of Cicero's fable here, he says this, does not Dionysius seem to have made it sufficiently clear that there can be nothing happy for the person over whom some fear always looms? You see that? That's the picture of every person born of Adam. No matter how nice your life is, no matter who you envy, if you could be them, if you could have what they have, but still the wrath of God hangs over you, it would spoil every moment. But now, Paul writes, now no condemnation. There's such a small word there, isn't it? The little word no. Say it this way. Adam introduced two words into the human bloodstream. Now, condemnation. It wasn't there before Adam, but it's there now. Now, condemnation. Every babe that's brought into the world, the doctor could say, now, condemnation. But Christ introduces one word into that, and every believer now can say this, now, no condemnation. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? It's an objective reality. Because of what someone else has done on your behalf, because of what Christ has done, everyone that follows Christ is under this great reality, there can never be condemnation. In chapter 5, it was stated positively, wasn't it? We're at peace with God. We stand in grace. Chapter 8, at the end, it's stated again. There can't be anyone who brings condemnation to you because God defends you. But here at chapter 8, verse 1, it's stated negatively. That is, what you don't have. Christian, you don't have condemnation. That's wonderful. Has nothing to do with what you're doing at the present moment, Christian. You cannot create this peace. You cannot destroy this peace. You did not create no condemnation. You won't get rid of it. You can't enhance this statement. You can't reduce this statement. You cannot be more justified in heaven. When you see Christ and He declares you His, and the transformation is complete, the statement, now there is no condemnation for you, is no more true then than it is now. You are as justified now as you will be in heaven. You are as justified, be careful, you are as justified in the midst of a sin as you are when you're worshiping God. It doesn't mean sin is okay. We'll talk about that in a minute. Justification, the fact that you've been declared right with God by the judge, can never be reversed. It's not only God's wrath, it's not only God's condemnation that will never reach you. No other type of condemnation. The law's condemnation will not reach you. Your own conscience will not be able to condemn you. Other people who point out your shortcomings will not be able to condemn you. Satan himself, who knows you listened to him too many times, will not be able to condemn you. In this country, in the realm of grace, there is a border patrol. It's Christ Himself. Christ, who took the condemnation, can say to for every one of His subjects, every time condemnation tries to come into His realm, He can say to him, you are not allowed to enter here. Not once has condemnation entered the realm of Christ. Not once has it reached one of His subjects. Divine wrath will never, never enter the realm of grace. Listen to what the Bible says. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Or this. Now, Christian, listen. Not theoretically, but this is where you live. Christ redeemed you from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Or this, Galatians 4, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law. Or this, Colossians 1, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death, in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and above reproach. And we've been told before that the Greek word blameless there means you can't, or above reproach means you cannot be accused. In the realm of grace, in a sense, no accusation is allowed to come in. No accusation that would condemn you can stick. Hard to believe? Well, let's make sure that we know who we're talking about. Who is in the realm of grace? Who can't be more justified? Who has no condemnation written above them? Well, it's described here. Not the religious person necessarily. Later in chapters 9 and 10, Paul's going to say that the Jews were very religious, but they completely missed it. They thought that rule keepers were not condemned. Think about it. You can't do anything to change this. Not your works. Your sins damn you, but so do the good things. It's stuff you offer God in your religions too polluted to justify you. In Isaiah 1, when the people are drifting from God, God says things like this: your religious gatherings sicken me. When you lift your hands in prayer, I'm not going to listen. Do you think that in any way You put yourself in Romans 8:1 by all the prayers you've said, even a sinner's prayer, or by the worship services you've attended. Do you think if you skip church for the next year, but then come back in January and go to church every opportunity you have in 2017, do you think in 2016, since you skip church every time, that you're not really worthy of God's love, but in 2017, since you went every time, you are worthy of God's love? Your church attendance will never put you in Romans 8:1. Your prayers won't. What about your sacrifices? Psalm 50, God says, you bring all these things to the temple, but your heart is far from me. It's sinful. You've thrown my word behind your back. In other words, you live the way you want to live, even though you own a Bible. Then you bring your sacrifices, but I don't need them. I don't want them. So Isaiah 65 is much more shocking. He says, people that are whose hearts are wrong with him, but they continue to bring their sacrifices to church. They continue to give. They continue to sacrificially serve. Isaiah 65, God says, it's like this. You come with this spotless lamb, and you think that God is happy, because even though your heart is far from him, at least you're giving him the spotless lamb. And God says, every person that sacrifices with that kind of heart, it's like a person that comes to the holy temple, to the altar, to the priest, and he has an old mangy dog, and he breaks the dog's neck and throws the dead dog up on the altar where only the lamb is to be, and he burns this rotted old dead dog to God and says, I bet God is so proud of me. But God rejects it. Hebrews is even worse. Chapter 9, all the good things you're doing as a religious person, dead works. You're going to have to be forgiven for them. It's nothing we do. So, what does the Bible say? Well, it's very clear. There's no condemnation for one type of person, those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, we've talked about this before, so let's just hit it quickly. To be in Christ Jesus is so much more than just being a follower or a believer or a person who clings to Christ. Those are important. But to be in Christ Jesus is this. God unites himself to our humanity in the person of his Son. You cannot be united to the absolute deity. All right? You're not part of the Trinity. But every believer, because Christ has grabbed hold of our humanity, and he's truly a man, truly one of us, as well as being truly God, we can, by faith, when we believe in him, this Holy Spirit can unite us to him. And we have all these pictures, remember? Romans 5, the representative. You were in Adam. So everything Adam did, you're identified with him. And in a legal way, everything Adam does affects you. But now you're in Christ. And because you believed and the Holy Spirit has united you to Christ, now all that Christ has done applies to you. So there's the union of representation. But it's more than that. There's the union that we see in chapter 6 of being placed into Christ spiritually or baptized. You were baptized or placed into Christ Jesus so that when he died 2,000 years ago, it affects you today. When he was raised from the dead, it affects you today. But there's more than that. There's other pictures. There's the marriage. You were united to Christ when you believed, like a husband to a wife. Think of it, Christ is the husband. He is infinitely wealthy, and you are debt-ridden. And he marries you, and the husband then embraces all his wife's debts and clears them. Not only that, daily he gives her all that she needs. He shares his wealth with her. It's the same thing Christ did with us. God has made Christ, Paul says, to be our wisdom, to know open our eyes, to be our righteousness, to be our sanctification, to be our final redemption. 2 Corinthians 5, our sin is taken by the husband, and the husband's purity is given to the wife. But there's more than that, isn't there? There's the intimate connection. There's a vine and branches. It's not just that we believe Jesus. It's not just that he represents us. It's not just that he shares with us. It's that there is a continual flow of life from God through his Son to the believer, because I'm in him, the head and the body. It's so close and inseparable a union that Jesus says this in John chapter 17, "For their sakes I sanctify myself, Father, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask this prayer," he says, "on behalf of these alone, but also for those who believe in me through their word," that's Christians today, "that they may be one," united, "even as you, Father, are in me, and I am in you, that they may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." Wonderful, isn't it? Christ takes our humanity. Do you remember when Matt preached on this? Christ takes our humanity, and at the baptism, where he visibly associates or unites himself to his chosen sinful bride, the Father speaks from heaven about his Son, who now is going to represent his people, his sinful people, in every action, every thought. And he says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Do you remember the Old Testament picture of Jacob and Esau, the two sons of Isaac? Jacob wants Esau's blessing. It doesn't belong to Jacob, but Jacob's crafty. Esau's a big, hairy, smelly outdoorsman, all right, if you can imagine one. That's a joke, all right? I'm sure you can imagine one. Jacob goes and he gets the fur, the skin of an animal, and puts it on him, and he smells like an old barnyard animal, and he comes into his father, and he says, "It's me, Esau." Now, Isaac is blind. He can't see, and he says, "Sounds like Jacob." "No, it's Esau. Look, feel. Hairy like Esau. He smells like Esau. It must be Esau." And so he puts the blessing on Jacob. Now that was tricky. It was sinful. Christ is not sinful. The Father is not blind. But he provides the covering. And the Christian comes to the Father 1,000 times. And no condemnation is given. Why? Because the Father sees us in Christ, clothed in Christ. We look like Christ. We smell like Christ. Think of the high priest. He goes into the Holy of Holies, and all the fancy clothes that he has this breastplate, this golden plate he wears, and in the golden plate there was what? 12 semi-precious stones, each stone representing a tribe, so that every prayer that's accepted, every sacrifice that's accepted, all of it, God is not merely looking at one man, one high priest, but when he looks at the one high priest, he sees that he represents every Jew of those 12 tribes. And when Christ sits at the right hand of the Father, he doesn't just delight in his Son, he delights to do for all that the Son represents, everything that he asks. Think of the city of refuge in the Old Testament. It's another wonderful picture. You're a criminal because you've gotten angry, and in a flash of temper, you accidentally kill a person. The law says that you should be put to death. The man's family, the man that you killed, his family gets together a posse of vigilantes, and they are going to hunt you down and kill you. And they're just. It's right. You should be put to death. But there is a provision. Throughout Israel, there were cities built called cities of refuge, and you could go to the city, and you could enter that city, and the gates would close behind you, and you would have to live there the rest of your life, but never could anyone seeking vengeance enter the city, even though you deserved it. Think of the ark, Noah. Judgment is coming on everyone, but Noah builds an ark, and whoever gets into the ark, Noah and his family walk into the ark, and God himself shuts the door, and no one else is allowed to enter, and no water gets in the ark, and no matter what happens around, no matter how many people cry out as they drown, those that are in the ark are safe. You see the pictures. Everywhere we look in Scripture, we see the same thing. Those who are in Christ Jesus, you can never be condemned. That is the first and great description of what it is to live in the realm of grace. Now, a couple of conclusions. I told you that Paul isn't adding new information. He's really zooming in. Google Earth, remember? If you're waking up now, Google, we're back to Google Earth. Your job is not to attend every Sunday as we go through the next 39 verses more slowly than we've been going through other passages. Probably the 10 weeks. Your job is not to attend the next 10 weeks and then you'll get it. Your job is, if you can be here, to be here for the next 10 weeks. But every day of every week, so if we spend 10 weeks, that's 70 days. You have 39 verses that by the help of God, you can zoom in on this question. How good is it to live in the realm where the King shows you undeserved friendship every moment? And it spreads further than your sins, and it rules every event. 39 verses. What will you do with them? You're going to have to wrestle with them, right? I'll do my work, but you're going to have to do yours. Memorize them. 10 weeks, you can memorize that. Meditate on them. Live on them. First application. There is no king like the King who rules in the realm of grace. He is the infinitely pure King who, the writer of Hebrews says, is an all-consuming fire, and yet He's a city of refuge. He's an all-consuming fire, but He's a high priest that makes sure that God the Father sees you in Him. He's a representative who brings blessings instead of curses. He's a husband who takes your debt and shares His wealth. He is a head or a vine that you're attached to, and life constantly flows to you. He is all of that to every single believer in every circumstance, even when they sadly choose to sin. You are in Christ. There is now no condemnation possible. And He has never once been and never will be that husband, priest, representative, a city of refuge, a vine. He will never be any of those to the unbeliever. And you only have what Adam brought you. Now, condemnation. No king like that. Second application, no life like the life that's lived in this country. Now, if you go abroad, you'll find out that not everybody thinks that living in America is the pinnacle of human existence. Right? Especially if you go over into Europe, like France. I just kept my mouth shut in the De Gaulle Airport in Paris. I didn't want any French people to know I was an American. They don't really like us. Not everybody likes us. Not everybody thinks this is the land of blessing. When I lived in Britain, I really enjoyed Britain because of the church that was there and the friends that we had. There were a lot of inconveniences living in Britain. America is easy to live in. But I remember visiting home one time and a guy said to me, "Man, I bet you're glad to be back in America." And I said, "No, really, I liked Britain." Oh, he turned away, he stomped off. I didn't mean to be so insulting. It happens naturally, all right? Not everyone thinks America is the place to live as a human. But there is a realm that is indisputably, infinitely better to live in, and only those people in that realm have those privileges, and that's the realm of grace. No one else, no matter how nice or how religious, no one except those who are in Christ Jesus enjoy the 10 privileges we're going to look at in Romans 8. But every person in Christ Jesus experiences them all the time. It's not how well you're doing with religion that gives you no condemnation. It's strange. It's your spiritual address. Do you know in this realm, we could put it this way, there's only one road? There's millions of houses, millions of people, but there's just one road that winds to every spot in this realm. Everybody has a similar address. So you have different numbers, but same road. John Snyder, in Christ. Every person has the same address in this Every person in the realm of grace is there because they live on the road that says you're in Christ. So what's your spiritual address? And if it's in Christ, don't live like you used to live. There's no room for a Christian, even when we sin, to mope around and feel like we have to live under the condemnation of an angry law, serving our time for a little while so that God will see that we really have paid for it and then He'll be willing to forgive us. Never. Now, am I saying a Christian never sins? No, there's still sin. Remember Romans 7. Am I saying that there shouldn't be sorrow? No, there will be sorrow. Think of it. In this realm of grace, people do still sin, but when they sin, it's different now. Think, outside of the realm of grace, every sin was against a law. I keep messing up. I keep breaking the rules. And I'm in trouble with the law. Inside the realm of grace, what do you think of, Christian, when you sin? I sin against a family member. I sin against the Father. It's a person that I've offended. I'm not worried about all the little rules. I'm worried about the person. Outside of the realm, it's against law. Inside the realm, it's against family. Outside of the realm, there's condemnation. And you try to patch up your life so as to move that sword over someone else's head. Inside of the realm, there's no condemnation for sin, but there's grief. There's a Godward sorrow. I hate that I've sinned, and I grieve. Before, I was sad because I didn't want to get in trouble. I'm not worried about being condemned. I'm dead to the law. I'm married to Christ. But I don't want to sin against this new husband. And I have a Godward broken heart, and it leads to repentance. Are we saying that God doesn't respond to sin in the realm of grace? No, it's not what we're saying. Before the realm of grace, the response of God was punitive. It was punishment. There's judgment, there's wrath constantly surrounding you. In the realm of grace, God's response to the worst of your sins is love in the form of discipline. That there is a loving correction. And it may feel like wrath, and it will not be nice, it will not be pleasant, but it is from a completely different motive. Christian, Monday through Saturday, you have a chance to live in Romans 8 and verse 1. I am in the kingdom or the realm of grace. Grace spreads further than sin. Grace rules over everything. What does that mean? No condemnation now for every person in Christ. So like Abraham, we look at that and we have to make choices that are different. We have to live with the privilege of being a citizen of a completely new country. May the Lord help us to bring honor to Him in that way.